Well, friends, please have a seat, and if you've got your Bibles there, you might like to turn back to Luke chapter 24, or stay open at Luke chapter 24. And as you do so, let me pray for us. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word, which speaks so clearly to us, and we ask that you would once again remind us of the glorious hope that is ours because of Easter. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. 229 words. That's it, 229 words. That's the length of Luke chapter 24, verses 1 to 12. 229 words in the English. In the Greek, it's a little shorter, it's 184 odd words. And if you read it at a leisurely pace, just like Kay did, it's 1 minute and 15 seconds, give or take a little bit. It's not very long, is it? In fact, it's quite brief. But do not let its brevity lull you into a false sense of security. For those 229 words give us not just the facts, but so much more. They tell us of an event with great importance. Brief though the account is, the event itself is not brief, for it changes the lives of countless people. It has changed history. It has changed eternity. So let's look at those 200, or most of those 229 words. We begin with verse 1, the who, what and when. In one verse we get who, what and when. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices that they had prepared and went to the tomb. So we see the who, or so actually we start with the when. You get the when to begin with, don't you? When? On the first day of the week. So it's the Sunday. It's the, Jesus is crucified on the Friday. This is the Sunday morning. How early? Real early. Very early in the morning. I take that to be dawn or even earlier. Even the sparrows haven't started to whistle yet. That's the when. The who? Well, it simply says the women. But if you actually jump a bit further on into verse 10, you get to find out who some of those women are. For instance, verse 10 says there was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, and Mary, the mother of James, and some others as well. That's who. That's also when. What? What are they doing? Are they out for their morning walk, their power walk to get their 10,000 steps for the day? No, they're taking spices that they had prepared to anoint the body of Jesus, which actually tells us an awful lot. The fact that they're taking spices that are used for the anointing of a dead person means that Jesus is dead. He's not half dead. He's not mostly dead. He's all dead. He's dead, dead. And so they are going to prepare his body. It also tells us that they must have run out of time a little bit on the Friday. In fact, we can read in some of the accounts that it was quite rushed at the end of the Friday. They didn't get time to prepare the body properly. And so here they are trying to, as it were, complete the job on what we call Easter Sunday. So elegantly brief, isn't it? Verse 1. Who, what, when? Verses 2 and 3 are also elegantly brief. Listen to this. Verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Not much description on how, not much description on when, just the fact that the stone is no longer in front of the tomb. Now, there's a part of me, being the sort of organised person that I am, that finds this slightly amusing, because here these women are very prepared with all the spices for the burial, but hadn't quite thought through how they were going to move this great big stone. In fact, actually, you read in some of the other accounts, they were talking about it on the way. But when they get there, the stone's no longer there. Why is the stone no longer there? Is it so that Jesus can get out? No. I don't know if you've ever thought that through, but the stone is no longer in front of the tomb so that Jesus can get out. Remember, a bit later on, he appears in a locked room. So if a locked door is not going to stop him, then a stone is not going to stop him either. Now, the stone is moved out of the way for the very next verse, verse 3. But when they, the women, entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. Why is the stone moved? So that they can enter the tomb. And when they get inside the tomb, they see that Jesus is not there. There's another fact that goes with this, actually. A bit later on in verse 12, we see that when Peter, because he couldn't get his head around the fact that, you know, what the women had told him, he runs off to the tomb, and in verse 12 it says, he found the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering. They're the burial strips. So you can imagine Jesus has died and they've wrapped him in strips for burial, which actually I think tells us another interesting thing. This very brief account actually answers a whole lot of conspiracy theory type questions. For instance, we've already seen, you know, was Jesus really dead? Yes, he was dead. That's why they're taking anointed spices to anoint his body. But we also see that the body was not stolen. And here's my reason why I don't think the body was stolen. Because that's one of the conspiracy theories, that the body was stolen. And you have to think it through. If you're going to move a body, and it's already pre-wrapped, and you're in a hurry, are you going to unwrap it and then have to deal with limbs going in four different directions as you try and get rid of this body and steal it? No, you just leave it pre-wrapped and go with it. But here we find the strips of linen still there. Obviously, something else has happened. So elegantly brief are these opening verses until you get to verse 4. Verse 4 says, while they were wondering about this, that is, while they were wondering where Jesus was, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. Whilst they were wondering what had happened to the body, was it stolen, was it misplaced, did they simply go to the wrong tomb, angels turn up. Now, you know what I find quite interesting is that up until now, Luke has been extremely brief in his account. He's just given us the facts and nothing but the facts. But when you get to verse 4, I reckon he just gets a bit verbose. For instance, he takes 12 words to say, suddenly two men in clothes that gleam like lightning stood beside them. I could have done it in 5. Suddenly, two angels turned up. Yeah, that's basically what Luke is saying. Suddenly, two glorious angels appeared. 5 words. But isn't Paul's account so much more poetic? And isn't it such an incredible image if you're a person like me, if you think of two angels turning up and their clothes gleaming like lightning because they have come from the Father? What an incredible image. And it's an incredible sight for these women because, as is customary, verse 5, in their fright, the women bowed down to the ground with their faces down. So often, I think people have this view of angels that they're quite, you know, harmless, romantic even. But every time you hear an account of an angel turning up in the scriptures, what's the very first thing that the people who see these angels do? They fall to the ground. They are frightened. And that's what you see here. And then, interestingly, the very first words then out of the mouths of the angels is, don't be afraid. Fun fact, you don't see that here, do you? In fact, I think this might be the only account. Someone might be able to tell me later after doing research during the week. All the other accounts of when angels turn up, the very first words out of their mouths are, do not be afraid. But here, no, the very first words out of their mouths are not a command to not be afraid, but rather a question. And oh, what a question it is. Have a look. Verse 5. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground, but the men said to them, the angels said to them, why do you look for the living among the dead? Why are you looking for someone who is alive in the place of the dead? Is basically what the angels are saying. And the point is, you think you are in the correct place. Technically, you are. This was the tomb of Jesus, the angels are basically saying. But he doesn't need it anymore. And why is that? Well, we find out in verse 6. Verse 6. He is not here. Why? He has risen. In 3 words, everything changes. The reason why Jesus is not there is not because the body has been stolen, not because he was half dead and then sort of, you know, revived, as it were. No, he was dead. The body was not stolen. It was not moved. You are in the correct tomb, but his body is not here anymore, because this is a place for dead people and he is not dead anymore, for he is risen. He is risen. And then there's this very gentle rebuke. Remember? Remember, he told you. And verse 7 are the words that he said to them. The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. Like all good sermons, it has 3 points. The Son of Man must be delivered into sinful men, be crucified, on the third day will rise again. And then, wonderfully, verse 8 has these words, and then they remembered his words. You ever had one of those moments where you go, oh, that's right? Yeah, this is like the ultimate, that's right, we remember. So there you have it, a very brief account, isn't it? No unnecessary detail, except possibly for the idea of, you know, clothes that gleam like lightning being a bit poetic. But just because it's brief, this account of the resurrection, does not mean it is trivial. Just because it is short doesn't mean it can be ignored. Because what we just see in these couple of verses, in these 229 odd words, is something that changes history. It changes everything that these people knew. Because up until this day that Luke records, up until this day, death won and always won. Death had a 100% success rate. Now, you might be saying, Greg, what about Lazarus? Didn't Lazarus rise again? Well, no, Lazarus was, you know, brought back to life, but he wasn't resurrected. He died again. But on this day, death was defeated. Everything changed on this day. History changed, eternity changed, and the lives of countless people changed on this day. Easter Sunday is a day of great joy. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. It is a day of joyous news. But here's my fear. My fear is that it's a day that we're all too familiar with. And it's almost like we can domesticate it. We forget the enormity of what happened. This is a game-changing day, and it's somewhat scary, and we shouldn't be flippant with it. Let me explain what I mean by somewhat scary. Because you see, when Jesus rises from the dead, he now attains a whole new level of authority. Bear with me. Some people think that Jesus is a good moral teacher. You may have heard that before. A good moral teacher said some good things. That's not very scary. Some people go a step further and they say, well, not only was he a good moral teacher, but he was a bit of a miracle worker. Now, that's slightly more authoritative, if you can be a bit of a miracle worker as well as a good moral teacher. But to be honest, that's not very scary either. But consider this. When someone rises from the dead, when someone can appear inside locked rooms and doesn't need the stone moved out of the way, when someone conquers death, and when the cords of death actually were wrapped around them and they ripped them apart. And if I can have a little bit of poetic license, when the stone was not meekly pushed out of the way but blown out of the way to show what was happening, the glorious resurrection of Jesus, then that is a whole new level of authority, and that's a whole new level of scary. See, Jesus is not some simply good ethical teacher. He's not even a mildly interesting miracle worker. He is the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Good Friday shows us that Jesus is the sin assassin. Easter Sunday tells us he's the grave conqueror and the death defeater. He is not just the King of Kings. He is the risen King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And all earth and all creation is just his footstool. That's a whole new level of authority, isn't it? And we witness that and we see it on Resurrection Sunday. Yet we do not need to cower. Yes, we bow in reverence, but the victory is ours, and we can grasp it. It is ours. That's why 1 Corinthians 15 is one of my favourite passages in all the scriptures. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 is quite a long chapter. It takes a lot more than 1 minute and 15 seconds to read. It's 57 or 58 verses. But it's just the last little bit we've read for us just a few moments ago. Look, I tell you a mystery, Paul says. We will all be changed in a twinkling, in the flash, at the last trumpet. And then he goes on to say that death has been defeated. And you come to that the resurrection of Jesus will be our fate too. What happened to Jesus will happen to us because of our faith in him. He was raised from the dead because of our faith in him. We too will be raised from the dead. And that's why Paul goes on to say, death, where is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? And you've heard me say it before, so I will say it again. It's almost as if Paul is taunting death. It's actually like he's sledging death. Is that the best you can do? Is that the best you can do, death? You can kill this body? I know someone who can raise it back up again. And you know him too, because he has defeated you, hasn't he? That's what Paul's doing. And that's the victory that is ours. The resurrection of Jesus is the defeat of death. We see that Good Friday was enough. Our sin has been paid for. God's wrath has been poured out, and there is now no longer any separation between us and the Father. All because the righteousness of Jesus is now ours. The holiness of Jesus is now ours. The resurrection is like, if I can use this analogy, it's like a receipt that has been paid in full. And that is why the account of the resurrection, brief though it is, changes everything. It changes everything. Those few words describe an event that changed history and changed eternity and changes the lives of countless people. The women some 2,000 years ago, the apostles straight after them, and generations evermore, including today. But in a room like this, I know that there will be a variety of opinions. I know that. There will be some of us who are saying, you know what, I'm still not sure. I've still got questions. And you know what I say to that? Awesome. Keep asking questions. That's how you find out. Jesus said, ask, you will receive. Seek, you will find. So keep asking questions. Come and speak to me. Come and speak to Karen. Come and speak to the person that you came with. But for the rest of us, let us remember the victory that is ours, and let us not domesticate Easter Sunday. Like I said at the start, it's 229 words in the English. 1 minute and 15 seconds to read at a leisurely rate. That's all. But the effects are long-lasting. They are eternal. Those few words remind us that hope is ours for eternity. Freedom from sin is ours. It is paid in full. We have life and life to the full. And all of that is summed up in 229 words. Actually, it's summed up in three. He is risen. Let me pray for us. Gracious risen Lord, we thank you that you defeated death, you conquered the grave, and that hope and life to the full is ours. May we be people who do not domesticate that, who do not treat that flippantly, but seize it with all that we have, and know the hope and peace that is ours. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.